Good morning, church. Children are dismissed for Sunday school. And while the kids are walking out, it's a good time for you to fill out the connection card, which helps us stay in touch with prayer needs, who's here, who maybe needs extra prayer. And also, a quick reminder for visitors, we look at you as special gifts of the Lord, and to let you know how special you are to us. When you turn in your connection card at the little table in the back, you have a small gift to remind you, to let you know how special you are to us this day. Before we go to the word, the Lord's word, let's take a moment to pray. We have some folks that are traveling, so obviously they're missed. And we also have some folks that are ill and suffering, so we need to lift them up because their presence here is especially missed. Almighty Father, we rejoice in the time you give us as a family to be able to come together as one to lift up those of us who are missing, either for travel. We ask that you get them home safely. We rejoice with them that they're able to have the means to travel and enjoy some vacation time. We also lift those that are missing because of illness. We especially think of Althea and the chair that's empty, that without her presence, that can't be filled by anyone else. And the special lady she is to this congregation, the example she set with her life, and her constant faith in you. Thank you for this time. Help us to focus on your word for this time, to be able to grow, learn, be molded, and be better prepared to be good stewards of everything you've provided for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, on the Sunday when we covered the relationship dynamic of husbands and wives, which was a few weeks ago, we were able to cover one of the sections of Scripture that was addressed on that Sunday was 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And today we continue our series on the book of 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 3. So we're going to jump that section since we already covered it, and we're going to look at the third chapter and beginning in verse 8 through the end. Now, someone pointed out to me, because I put it out on Facebook, that what we're reading, encouraging you to read before Sunday, someone pointed out, not everybody gets the memo. So I just kind of take off and start quoting verses without anybody really realizing the context of what I'm talking about. So let's together let's turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, and we'll go over verses 8 through 22, and then go back and start examining what the Lord has for us this morning. Book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 8 and following. Where Peter writes, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good than it should be, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, you may have noted during the reading that the section of Scripture can be looked at as being divided into three basic sections. The first is a Christian response to unjust treatment in verses 8 through 12. The second is Christian response to suffering addressed in verses 13 to 17. And the third, covered in verses 18 through 22, we read of Christ's suffering and vindication. Now, as we move forward this morning, we will be looking at this chapter in accordance with these sections. Now, we need to remember that the context of the letter, when reading any text that makes a reference to Christian suffering and unjust treatment, this is not simply affliction and persecution for persecution's sake. They're not suffering for just anything. Sometimes we suffer because we make bad decisions. Sometimes we suffer because, basically, you know, we're not acting out in the best way possible and we're suffering the consequences of that. The persecution and affliction in this context is for Christ's sake. They are suffering for their faith. The recipients of this letter are suffering because they are of having placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 8 begins with the words, "Finally, all of you." This follows Peter's instructions to Christians' husbands and wives. This concluding exhortation is addressed to the entire Christian community. In other words, he is saying, "And to the church I say this." First, he was speaking to husbands and wives in verses 1 through 7, and then finally, all of you. Now I'm turning my attention to the rest of you. In the manner that when we examined our marriages, when reflecting on Paul and Peter's instructions to husbands and wives, we now examine what Peter writes and use it as a measuring rod to examine our church family. We need never be afraid of such evaluations and examinations. They're not a bad thing. We should think of them as being like a plumb line. And a plumb line being held to help us see where we are off kilter a little bit, where we need adjusting. And it should not be seen as a condemning observation, but something that helps us. A blessing that helps us shore up where we need improvement. Such examinations always should be looked at as striving to go from good to better, and from better to best. We continually should be evaluating not only our life as a church family, but our life as a Christian and our Christian witness. Such an endeavor should be a daily effort in our personal life and in our life as a congregation. It's when we convince ourselves that we are fine and need no improvement that we begin to get in trouble. When we think I'm doing good, it's as far as I go. Our improvement continues as individual Christians, as a Christian body, until the day when we find ourselves in the presence of Christ. Peter is laying out a Christian ethic here when he begins right after "finally, all of you." He's laying out a Christian ethic, a mode of behavior for the Christian family. And some of what he says to us will sound similar to the Christian ethic that Paul taught to the Colossians in that letter. Keep in mind, that shows us different authors, same Holy Spirit. So it's not surprising that we have similar instructions. Peter teaches us that Christian ethic will exhibit unity, sympathy, brotherly affection, compassion, humility, and non-retaliation. Those are the things covered in this section, in the first section. These six things reflect a character that will be a strong witness to the community. These are things that, when practiced, draw people to find out what goes on here and will encourage people to stay. One of the things that I appreciate very much about this church so far has been that you guys have been very loving, very patient, and have allowed me to speak my heart without chunking any rocks at me. And although maybe one of you has considered it, but you've held it back and you've kept your rock in your pocket. And understand, in that same light, I want to share with you some things. Let's be honest. There is no church in the world that will say, "We don't want new people." Not one church will say that. But speak to anyone who has ever traveled or visited other churches, and they will tell you that there are congregations that may not say it with their words, but their actions sure do. They may not say, "We don't want you," but their actions convey, "We don't care if you're here or if you go." Some may defend themselves with a comment, "I've never said a harsh word to anyone." To which we can ask, "But have you said a word at all?" May the Lord protect us from ever being like that. If we start to drift that way, we have a responsibility to each other to shore up that weakness. Now, having said that, I want to share a personal observation with you that other people have confirmed. But before I share that observation with you, I don't want you to get all Don King on me, okay? Don King is the one, a guy who said, sometimes I amaze even myself. And I say that in all humility. So I don't want you guys to get a swollen head. But I want to share this observation with you. South Lake Shore Christian Church, as a church body, does a very good job of making people feel welcome. You do. A church can be friendly, but not very welcoming. I had the conversation with a friend who pastors a church in Bremerton. And he said, I'm pastoring a church who's friendly, but they're not very welcoming. And I'm working at helping them change that. We're already there. But like I said, we're good at it. But if we're good, we should strive to be better and go from better to best. This alone, and also, in addition, as we grow, the challenge is going to be as welcoming to more people as we grow. It gets harder and harder as more people start to show up. There's a tendency sometimes to gravitate to only the people you know and stop being as welcoming to people you don't know. This alone is enough motivation to examine our church body ethic that Peter writes about and use those words to help us, to shape us, to help us evaluate ourselves, and to constantly be working at self-improvement and improving ourselves as a body and as a representative of Jesus Christ. Now, the first characteristic that Peter lists as having unity of mind. The NIV reads, live in harmony with each other. What is being communicated is that we should not be divided, that there is unity in the body. Unity is not the same as uniformity. The New Testament speaks of Christian unity in at least 7 of its epistles. Now, there's 3 things that we could talk about that point to this, or that Christian unity points to. Christian unity is founded on a common Lord. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. One Lord. A common confession. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And a common goal of being a witness to the world. When Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Those 3 things are a common unity. The unity demolishes the urban myth that a Christian can live a Christian life in isolation. There is no such thing as a Christian Lone Ranger. We need the body. We need each other. In the chapter that Brett spoke about last week, we read that we as the body of Christ are referred to as living stones being built into a spiritual house. A stone by itself cannot be a wall, much less a house. It needs the others to be built up. Unity also means more than being together in the same room. Sometimes we think that we're unified. Let me give you an example. I have this pen. Together it's a unit. It performs a function. Now, I could take it apart. And now I have 3, if I wanted to, 4 pieces together in my hand. It's together in my hand, but it's not a unit. It's not a pen. So being all in the same room together does not make us a unit. Being a unit, being unified, means we have a common goal, a common Lord, a common purpose, a common vision, a common endeavor. Peter is writing this to a church facing persecution. In his lesson, we understand a pivotal truth. Unity amongst ourselves is critical for survival. Do we want to get ahead? Do we want to make an impact in this community? Do we want to be a beacon in Tacoma for the love of Jesus Christ? Then we need to do so as one, as a unit. In addition, when we read part of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, we read that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In that prayer, we see that our Christian unity is part of a Christian witness to the world. Our unity will draw people. Our lack of unity will draw people away. Unity will make people want to come, and unity will make people want to stay. Let's look at a practical application of this. I'll just pose a question to you that you don't have to answer. Just answer it in your head. Imagine you're a visitor of some church Bible study somewhere. You've been invited to their Bible study, to their group, and you know that that group belongs to a particular church. Now, you know that that Bible, that group is a representative of the church. Now, if what would make you want to come back or visit that church more often? If that small group prays for each other and lifts each other up and you see Christian love being practiced? Or if that group spent their time gossiping about other members of the church and criticizing the leadership? Which of those two say, I want to be part of this church? There's practical applications for us to remember that people are always watching and we're always a witness of our body. And after unity, Peter lists sympathy. Sympathy is the opposite of self-absorption. It is the ability to identify with the suffering and pain of others. Our model is Christ, the great high priest, who sympathizes with our weaknesses. The author of Hebrews tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." When we understand that to sympathize is sharing fellow feelings, it also applies to rejoicing with the other members of the body when good things happen to them. Rejoicing with those who rejoice and shedding tears with those who mourn. Sometimes we do a very good job of shedding tears with those who mourn. And sometimes it seems it's a little bit more of a challenge to rejoice when good things happen to others, when things, maybe good things aren't happening to us. But sometimes that poses an even bigger challenge. I don't know if you guys ever heard of the story of the lady who found this lamp on the beach, and she rubbed it and the genie popped out. And he said, "Thank you for freeing me. And for freeing me, you get one wish. You can ask for whatever it is you want. But before you say anything, there's a condition. Your neighbor will get twice what you get." Now, this was a neighbor this person didn't like, had problems with. And she just didn't like the idea of a neighbor getting twice of anything that she was going to get. And she asked, "Can I have a day to think about it?" She said, "Yes, you may." So the next day she came, and Jeannie says, "Have you made up your mind?" He goes, "Let me make sure. Whatever you do to me, my neighbor gets twice." "Yes." "Okay. Take out my eye." See, sometimes we don't want someone to get something good so badly that we go to extremes. Oh, we just don't like the idea because of whatever's happening in our life. It's a challenge just as much as, so therefore we have to learn to rejoice with others, not only suffer with them. It can be a challenge, it can be a struggle, but we work at it. Peter continues with the adjective, or the adjective phrase, brotherly love, which can be understood as the imperative, love each other as brothers. The term used here is where the name for the city of Philadelphia comes from, the city of brotherly love. We are to love each other as brothers, and that love extends to brothers from other churches as well. This is not an imperative to only demonstrate love amongst ourselves, but to extend it to members of other churches, to people of other churches. The next characteristic Peter lists is being tender-hearted, which can be understood as being compassionate. Being compassionate conveys a deep, intense emotion that moves us to action. The Good Samaritan demonstrated compassion when he saw a man in need and help. We covered that a while back. In the story of the prodigal son, when the father sees his son coming home, we read that he was moved with compassion and ran toward his son. Now, for a man in this period of history to run would mean that he would have to kind of hike up his tunic and show his legs so he could run. Now, among the Jewish culture, that was basically being ridiculous, making a fool of himself. But not caring, you know, someone would say, "What's wrong with this person?" We see the same kind of emotion and not caring about social convention when Zacchaeus hikes up to run and run up the tree. But this father doesn't care about social convention. His being moved to compassion is, "I don't care that I may look like a fool or I'm being ridiculous. I am conveying what I care for others, what I care for my son. At times we may be challenged and we may be do things for our community, for people in need, for those who that we know need help. And some of the things we do or we try to do, there will be others who will say, what is wrong with you people? You're making a fool out of yourself. But we need to say, my compassion, our compassion compels us to do this or to do that. In both cases, this was an action. There was an action involved. Jesus demonstrates compassion in Mark 1:41 when we read, in the context is in verses 40 and 41, when we read, and a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. Now the term translated as moved with pity comes from a word that is related to the word translated as compassionate in Peter. It means we do something based on the need we see. It means more than to say be warmed and filled. I mean you well. I hope it goes well with you. It means to do something besides that. It means that we do something based on the need we see. How far do we go? When we look at the example of Jesus, we see he touched a leper in this story. Remember, a leper was not just someone with a disease. There was someone that was ostracized from the religious sector, from the public sector, from any. There were stories of rabbis tossing rocks at lepers so they couldn't come into their village. They were by themselves. Nobody wanted them around. They were the unlovable, the untouchable. Nobody wanted them. Jesus, in touching the leper, touched the untouchable, loved the unlovable. We're called to do the same thing. We have a friend named Janine Swanson who we work with in Chile. And Janine sometimes does things that makes you question her sanity. But one of the things I remember she liked to do is she would pick up stray dogs in the street. Dogs with mange, sickly dogs. And she would take them home, sometimes having to hold them down by force, clean them, heal them, get the mange off of them, give them medicine to get the mange, get them healthy, and then find them a home. You know, to me, it was, when I first saw what she was doing, I thought she was mental. But her love of the animal caused her to move by compassion to do something and find a home. As I thought about it, I realized when Christ found me, my spirit was littered, stained with mange of my lifestyle and my sin. And Christ took me, healed me, cleaned me, and found me a home. He did the same for every one of us in here who profess Christ as Lord and Savior. It was an act of compassion. He loved the unlovable. God's love moved him to be compassionate towards us, and as recipients of that compassion, we in turn need to demonstrate it to others. Sometimes we say, what did they ever do for me? It's not what they did for us, but what Christ did for us. The fifth characteristic is being humble or having a humble mind. This is not the kind of humility that Don King demonstrated, but a true humility. In the time that the letter was written, the influence of Hellenistic culture was very strong. Among Hellenistic moralists, to be humble was not seen as a virtue. It was contrary to that. This was due to the high view of self-sufficiency among them. This is a similar view in North America today. We hail the person who is a self-made millionaire. We tell men a true man pulls himself up by his own bootstraps. Now, there's nothing wrong with working hard. There's nothing wrong with striving to get ahead. But it should always be done with a humble heart. It should always be done understanding the Christian ethic, that the recipients that transforms our own our person's outlook. It means that we are aware that whatever happens, that we are His creations and we are utterly dependent on our Creator. Descartes, a French philosopher of the 17th century, stated, "I think, therefore I am." In the simple meaning of the phrase is that thinking about one's existence proves in and of itself that I exist to do the thinking. Over the years, folks have used it to convey, "I know I exist because I think." A Christian understands, "I am, little I am, because of the great I am." We exist. I am. I am here. I am breathing. I am speaking to you because of the great I am. And so is everyone here. We exist because we are His creation. He sustains us. And without Him, we are completely and utterly lost. Christian humility that understands and acknowledges the grace by which we exist does not humiliate, but rather propelled by gratitude results in actions that are active, not passive. It compels us to behave in such a manner that confirms who we are in Jesus Christ. In the immediate context of the readers of Peter's epistles, your humility was confirmed in not repaying evil for evil and insult for insult. And it's one thing to hear that and intellectually acknowledge that such an action is expected of us. It is quite another to put it into practice when one is suffering the injustice and persecution that the original readers were suffering when this letter was written. The historical context of the lesson elevates the teaching that a Christian does not retaliate, no matter what's going on. A true test of character is, and faith is, how we respond when we are treated unfairly, when we are treated unjustly, because our human instinct is to retaliate. My dad in Chile used to say, "Al chueco, chueco y medio," meaning you pay someone twice over for what they give you. That's human instinct. The instructions are we don't do that at all. Peter's pointing out that a part of a Christian's call is to extend goodwill even to those who oppose us when he says, not only don't retaliate, but bless them. He then goes on to explain the why of the matter. The original readers and us have been recipients of divine mercy. Therefore, they are to extend the same to others. If you recall, this was a key part of Jesus' sermon on the Sermon on the Mount when we looked at Matthew chapter 5. Peter goes on a step further and addresses the pragmatist among us. For those who think, "I need a tangible reason for doing this," Peter says, "so that you may inherit a blessing." In chapter 3, we again see Peter using a quote from the Old Testament as a type of moral anchor in what he's teaching. In this case, he quotes from Psalm 34 and adapts it for the present purposes of the audience he's writing to. In quoting from the Psalm, Peter also instills the fear of the Lord in the reader. Concluding remarks in the Lord's face is set against us or against whoever does evil. Thus, Christians are compelled to pursue good. For two reasons, because they inherit a blessing and because God's face is against those who do not. As Christians living in the 21st century, our reality is so different from the people who got this letter originally that we're faced with a challenge of reading the letter with modern-day presuppositions, political and social biases allowing the text to speak in its proper social, political, and cultural context. The perspective of 1 Peter is that faith works through rather than invalidating social conventions. In addition, submission to earthly authority is submission to celestial authority. And like I said, this is presented in a historical context of people suffering for their faith. The instructions of Christian conduct and ethics are made stronger when we understand when they occurred and what was going on when they were written. In plain language, Peter would say to them, "I know that things are rough. I know you're being treated unfairly and being persecuted unjustly. None of these things, whether they be facts, frees you up not to live in accordance with what Christ wants from His people." In practical application, it takes away the "yeah, but" of our language, of our excuses. Those of us who are confronted with an issue of inappropriate conduct sometimes we respond with, yeah, I know that was appropriate, but you don't understand. This is why, in this case, my inappropriate Christian behavior was justified. No, there is no yeah, but. The expectation is the same. In verse 13 to 17, Peter writes to help prepare a Christian response to suffering. Peter addresses the theme of suffering head on and exhorts the reader in the middle of their suffering. He's not writing a theology of suffering. He is not writing an apologetic treatise as to why God allows suffering, so we don't look for that. The emphasis here communicates 3 points. 1, be prepared to suffer. 2, look to Jesus as our model when we're suffering. And 3, entrust ourselves in the hands of a just God who will vindicate and judge. And some of those things are interwoven as we move forward. Now, who is there for harm? Who is there to harm you for doing good? Peter writes, the obvious answer is no one. His focus is on doing good. While it is possible to be zealous about the wrong things, no one can fault us for being passionate for what's doing the right thing. In the end, moral integrity cannot be challenged as questionable. And in verse 14, Peter goes on with the even if. Meaning, let's remember that this is not a hypothetical situation for the readers of the first century. They are being harmed and suffering. Peter says, you will be blessed. The blessing points us back to the wondrous inheritance spoken to us in chapter 1. And some of us need to keep in mind that Jesus pointed that out in taking out, Jesus pointed that out when he spoke to his disciples throughout the Gospels. That as his children, as his disciples, we can expect to be persecuted. We can expect to be to suffer for our faith. For our faith. So, no, we shouldn't be surprised and we shouldn't call out, why me, Lord, when he can say back, I told you. Why are you surprised? It's part of counting the cost of being his people. In the context of Peter writing this, whatever challenges we face, in Tacoma in 2014 are very, very small compared to what these people faced. And we always need to keep that in mind too. During our second term in Chile, one of my survival tools was the pastor's breakfast that we met every Monday. And it was pastors from different congregations that we met together. And I remember one time we were sitting around lamenting our challenges to our work. Because the Catholic Church still did things legally to put pressure on the church or keep it from growing or starting a new church in a certain neighborhood. And a lot of times the excuses were made by politicians, well, in this country we're all Catholic, so, you know, it doesn't really matter what you want. And it was legal methods we could take to try to fight back, and we did. But in that breakfast, I remember we were being a bit whiny. At least some of us, the younger pastors. I was younger then. And we were going on about how hard it was and the challenges and the politicians putting things on us and the regulations City Hall was imposing so that we couldn't start a church in a certain neighborhood. And then this pastor that was there that was about, he had to have been at least 90 of a day, reminded us about when he started in ministry and they'd have public evangelistic meetings in the open parks, the mayor would send the mounted police to gallop through the gathering. And the local priest would incite his parishioners to go and beat on the heretics in the park. So when he got finished explaining what he went through and the shoulders of the people we were standing on, we really felt pretty small for the whining we had been doing. Sometimes we think, oh, I'm suffering so much for the Lord. People from 1,000 years, 2,000 years back are saying, man, you don't know suffering. We need to keep that in perspective. In verses 14 to 16, Peter lays out 2 negatives, don't do this, and 2 positives, do this. And in regards to a Christian's response to suffering and persecution. In his words, we can also surmise that Peter's telling them and us that awareness of our status before God does not guarantee an absence of intimidation or fear of consequence. In spite of that reality, Christians are exhorted not to fear what they fear, nor be troubled. There are two negatives. Not fearing what they fear is something that one Christian from the old Soviet Union said was a weakness to the communist rule. He said that the biggest stick the communists could threaten the Christians with was killing them. He goes, and one of the reasons they don't like Christianity is because Christians lose their fear of death. So all of a sudden that stick's not so big anymore. And that was one of the reasons they didn't like it. The two positives were set apart Christ as our Lord and always be prepared to give an answer. Both of these positive exhortations place a demand on us. Setting Christ apart as Lord is a conscious decision that governs everything we do. Everything we do. It provides a measuring stick for every action we do. Having said Christ as Lord in our lives, it has us constantly asking ourselves, is this something my Lord would ask of me or something he would approve? And when we place our actions and our thoughts with that question before it as a qualifier, a lot of things we do, we would not do. A lot of things we're engaged in, we would stop engaging in. Being aware of the dimension of Christ's rule in our lives allows believers to be ready to state the reason that they have hope. One commentator wrote, a mindset rooted in Christ's uncontested lordship produces boldness. When we understand who we serve, who we belong to, we understand why we have nothing to fear and why we move forward. Boldness to resist intimidation and to offer an apologetic, a reason why we do or not do certain things. Only because these people and us are hopeful can the original readers face and overcome persecution. It is that hope that helps people move forward. Only because we have placed our hope in God can we face what trials, inflictions, and suffering life throws at us. These Christians were pretty much on trial every day of their life as they lived for Christ. Every day. So are we. Whether you know it or not, we are being judged every day by every person who knows us and is in our life, and we've told we are a Christian. They're watching. Really? Let me check you out. Let me see what you say is true. Let me see what a Christian behaves like, what they do. Judging for themselves, is there really anything to this Jesus is Lord thing? The reason for our hope needs to be well articulated, sustainable, and accessible in order for it to be credible. Our reason needs to be clearly explained to whoever we're speaking to. When we began raising our support, we were told that our presentation to a church had to be like an accordion. We had to either be able to, we could explain in detail what we were going to go do on the mission field and why and et cetera, or they gave us only a couple of minutes, we needed to be able to shrink it down and condense it and touch the fine points real quickly. Sometimes when we give a reason for the hope that is in us, we need to be kind of be an accordion. Sometimes we have the time and someone wants that detailed reason as to why we believe what we believe and we give it to them. Other times, we only have time for a quick thing, and just as strongly as the long version, maybe we just were saying, look, all I know is this. I was blind, but now I see. That's all I know. Condensed, but just as powerful. Although our boldness is anchored in the assurance of whom we serve as Lord, and that we serve as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, when we explain the reason for our hope in others, we need to do so with gentleness and respect. This is the same respect that he undergirds in other elements. It's an element of our Christian code. To present our faith with boldness is not a license to be jerks. Because sometimes we say, I just smacked them with the Bible. Well, really? Is that the most effective thing? Gentleness and respect. We do so, we behave in a godly manner. And we do so, in doing that, those who slander us are put to shame. And verse 17 deals with a difficult question. What if? What if the abusers do not have a change of heart? What if they treat us unjustly? We do everything we should as Christians, and they are not shamed, made silent, or stopped. Christians were again, then and now, faced with the same question. They could respond with doing well, or they could respond with doing evil. And we've already covered that part. In North American cultural history, as we get into the last part here, and I'm going to try to hurry it up, In North American cultural history, we have a cowboy commentator, Will Rogers. I don't know how many of you know who that is. But he was quite a philosopher. And one of my favorite sayings of him was, some of us learn by reading. Some learn by watching. And the rest of us have to pee on the electric fence for ourselves. Because sometimes no matter, we need to do it for ourselves to find out that was a bad idea, you know. When looking at Peter's words to Christians as to what choice to make and responding to persecution and suffering, keep in mind that this is the same person who denied Christ three times shortly. Shortly after he told Jesus, I will die with you, he backtracked. And he carried that. This same person who is telling people to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them and bailed on Jesus is saying, guys, learn from my mistake. Learn from me. Learn by watching. Up to this point, Peter's full rationale for not retaliating to abusers is not fully developed. It begins to unfold as we go on. An overriding lesson in the section of, and that happens in chapter 3:18 through 4:19. An overriding factor or lesson in that section of 1 Peter is qualified with an end times reality. That reality is that those who endure unjust suffering can expect vindication. And this vindication is as sure as Christ's vindication that is highlighted in the remainder of this chapter in verses 18 through 22. The original audience, as well as us, needs to have such a vindication as a firmly established fact. The fact is anchored in the message of Jesus Christ and in his word, and on his promise to his people. We need to understand that it is a fact because emotional experience and religion's feeling will not hold up in the heat of persecution. It will not. For this reason, Peter points to the example of Christ, whose destiny should encourage us all who are going through tough times. Don't rely on our feeling. Don't rely on the emotion of the moment. Don't rely on anything except Jesus Christ. That's why in other parts where we keep our eyes firmly on Christ. Before continuing, I need to tell you something about the last four verses in this chapter. They've been called one of the most difficult and enigmatic, meaning beyond one's power to know, passages to interpret. I have to confess, there was a part of me that said, I hope this is the chapter that Brett has to preach. But then when we did the schedule, I thought, dang, I got to do it. Okay. So, I mean, Martin Luther himself was known to have expressed, this is a strange text and enigmatic as saying as there is anywhere in the New Testament. So that I do not know exactly what St. Peter means. So here, Martin Luther said that, and here I have to give you an explanation from the pulpit. Believe me, that's a little bit of pressure. It also touches on a subject of baptism, and it needs to be addressed to clarify what it's saying and not saying about baptism. However, verse 18 to 22 also present a high point in unfolding Peter's case regarding suffering. That means that we must pay attention to its placement in Peter's epistle in order to best understand him. How is it? Where did he place it? Why did he place it there? And then when we understand, part of the enigmatic nature of this section of Scripture is that Peter draws on ideas from Jewish apocryphal writings and early Jewish Christian literature. Some of those ideas were taken for granted by the New Testament writers, but unknown to us. So therefore, some of that confusion comes into place because they say things and write things like everybody knows about this. I mean, how many here have read the Book of Enoch? Okay. Oh, somebody's nodding their head, so maybe, I guess, somebody did. But it's not common reading in the New Testament church. And some of the things he writes in here are like, well, you know, because you read this in the Book of Enoch. And I'm thinking, no, I don't, because I didn't. But, so you move forward. And that was some of the challenges that people face. Now, if I were to try to summarize what Peter is teaching here, it would be that he seeks to comfort us with the reassurance that Christ went before them and also suffered. Went before them and us. And he also suffered. And there is nothing in the cosmos that remains outside the conquest and reign of Jesus Christ. This thought process continues in the following chapter, but we will look at it at that next week. Now, in these verses, We see the symmetry of Christ, that Christ died, Christ rose, Christ descended, and Christ ascended. And right before getting into this section, Peter stresses the believer's response to persecution. We are to look to our Lord because Christ suffered. Some translations write, Christ died. In the five chapters of 1 Peter, the word translated as suffered or died is used 12 times. That's about a third of the total times it is used in all of the New Testament. That phrase is used in the New Testament. But it is not suffering or death for its own sake. Christ's suffering was vicarious, meaning for somebody else. Not just to die, but for someone else. Namely, for us. For the sins of others, it was a substitutionary atonement. He took the place of us. He paid a price that corresponded to us, but we are unable to pay. The righteous for the unrighteous. This was done, Peter writes, to bring us to God. It was necessary. Without that, we would not have gotten it. That's why Jesus says, no one gets to the Father but through me. The Christ that was put to death in the body establishes immediate and crucial identification with the readers. They both share a common existential experience. They both suffer in the flesh. But this is not the end. The story goes on. He was made alive in the spirit. Here we get into one of those clashes in theological thought. One interpretation is that he was made alive by the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit. The other interpretation is that he was alive in the Spirit, meaning his inner life, his inner spirit, his own spirit. While Paul does teach that Christ was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, the grammar in 1 Peter does not indicate that is what Peter's talking about here. And we could talk about that in more depth in a theology class, but right now, I'll give you that short version. That's not what the grammar indicates here. The second issue of interpretation is to whom was Christ talking when that's referred to as the spirits in prison. There are three points of view as to who they were and two points of view as to what was said. One view argues that the spirits in prisons are human spirits that lived before the flood. The second states that they are Old Testament saints, righteous people who lived before Christ was born. And the third view is that they are fallen angels. In regards to what was said, it is important to note that the Greek word used here is best understood as proclaimed. There is a different Greek word that we translated as preach the good news from where we derive the word evangelize. That's not the word being used. Jesus was not sharing a saving message as though giving these spirits in prison a second chance or a chance at salvation. He was proclaiming his victory over death. And such a victory is stipulated in verse 21, or rather 22, that Jesus, after dying in the flesh, went to proclaim his victory over those who oppose him is a message of encouragement which is in line with the intent of this epistle. We start using the hermeneutic of harmony. What doesn't it clash with as far as what the rest of the chapter is doing? Just as Christ is victorious and vindicated, in spite of unjust persecution and suffering, so are those who have placed their hope in him. Now, that's a good place to stop. And I'll finish the next section next week because right here where it says, just as Christ is victorious and vindicated, in spite of unjust persecution and suffering, or in spite of anything we've gone through, so are those who have placed their trust in him. It speaks of a special blessing, of a victory assured to those who proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It doesn't matter what we go through in this life. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, if we hold on to that faith, if we turn our lives over to him, if we die to Christ, we are guaranteed an inheritance that cannot perish. And the reason I wanted to stop, because the next section covers another thing we can cover next week, is because there's somebody that needs to come forward, or that has made a decision to come forward, and give a public testimony that she has placed her trust in Jesus Christ. She made this confession 2 weeks ago, and we decided to wait until today for different reasons, for her to make that proclamation in front of all of you as your witnesses. And they also, somebody else approached me this morning and said they want to place membership here with us. So I want to ask both of them to come forward. Jenny and Zena, please. And is Kathy back yet? Come on. I don't bite. I just preach rough sometimes. I'll start with Zena. Okay. Zena, you told me you wanted to place your membership here. And that's a special blessing to this family. And I'm going to ask that you lead by example for Jenny here and repeat her. The proclamation she's going to make in a minute. And I understand you've been with the Lord a while. So would you repeat?
I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, my personal Savior.
Well, boy, she got ahead of me. But yes, thank you very much. God bless you. Don't go away.
Okay.
And Jenny made her profession and she wanted to do it here in front of the witnesses. Say, I believe.
I believe.
That Jesus is the Christ.
That Jesus is the Christ.
The Son of the living God.
The Son of the living God.
And I accept him.
And I accept him.
As my Lord.
As my Lord.
And my Savior.
And my Savior.
All right. Don't go away. Now, there are different people that have been involved in these steps. And I don't want to have anybody feel slighted. But there are three women who are representative of the women of the church. They're facilitators for the women's ministry. That's Laureen, Kathy, and Pam. Would you guys come forward, please? The reason I asked them to come forward is because as a church body, we are responsible to each other. We uphold each other. We need each other. And the women here, the reason I asked them forward is because as representatives of the women of this church, I am basically handing these ladies over to their care, symbolizing that the women of this church are responsible for these two young ladies. Okay? Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in your children. We rejoice in Jenny's confession and profession of faith and being a part of the family. We rejoice in Zena's decision to make this her church family, and what an honor and privilege it is for her to place that trust in us. Thank you for their lives. We ask that you help us be good stewards of their trust. Be a good family to them, helping them to move forward in you, helping them to be bold witnesses for your love and your testimony and faithful witnesses of everything you do for those that trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And just for the record, Jenny's baptism is being put off until her mom and dad can be up here from California. Otherwise, I'd be dunking her right now. Okay?
I actually decided on Easter Sunday I want to do it before.
Okay, well then, she just changed it. That's a woman's prerogative. I'm not being chauvinist. But she said she wants to do it Easter. So, okay, it is. Okay, God bless. Thank you. Oh. Father, we thank you for this time you give us. We thank you for making us yours. We can have no greater master. No greater work. No greater privilege than to proclaim your love to those that do not know you. Help us be bold. Help us to move forward in spite of any obstacle the enemy throws at us. Because your word tells us that even the gates of hell cannot stop us. Because we move forward as your body, as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.